listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Greg. Let's pray. Father, having heard your word, we pray for minds that would understand it and hearts that would believe it. Father, when you speak, you don't speak for our entertainment. You speak words of life. So we're listening. In Jesus' name. This morning, we are going to examine the difficult topic of sin. And as part of looking at this difficult topic, which it can be difficult, we're going to look at what is often referred to as depravity. And we'll define all these things as we go along in the sermon. We're trying to understand what it means, or what sin actually is, and the ways in which people are in sin, which speaks to the issue of depravity. I have prayed this week that the Lord would allow me to deal with this hard topic, but do it in a gracious way. And so I am encouraged by the clarity of God's word. But in that, we often come under the conviction of what God's word says. And so as we deal with this issue of sin and depravity, it is my prayer that as the Lord has done in my life this week, he would do in your life, even this morning, of helping you see sin, understand what it is, and hate it. We are examining the issue of sin and depravity as we continue our sermon series from the book of Ephesians. Again, just as a reminder, the book was written by Paul while he was in prison. And Paul was, while he was in prison, was obviously beginning to understand that his days were limited on earth. There were fewer days ahead for him than there were behind. And so he felt the urgency that comes when we begin to grapple with our mortality and we come face to face with it. So he is writing to Christians who were living in the ancient city of Ephesus, which is in present-day Turkey. And these Christians who were relatively new, some of them relatively new to faith in Christ, and they were in those early stages of learning what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And what made it difficult was the culture of Ephesus. It was a culture that was hostile to being a follower of Christ. It was a culture that was hostile to faith in Christ. Ephesus, as you've heard just about every Sunday we've been in this series, it was the center of worship for the goddess Artemis. And people would travel from all over to go and worship Artemis at the great temples that were built there. Ephesus also had a strong occult presence, as people believed in and practiced the dark arts. And to say you believed in Christ in that kind of context, in that kind of culture, to say you were a follower of Christ, that you rejected worship of Artemis, that you denounced and renounced all the practices of the occult, it could easily place you in danger. And you would be dealing most likely with things like opposition from your coworkers or from your neighbors or even in the marketplace. You would be subject to scorn by people. How dare you believe in this man from Nazareth? What? We have the goddess Artemis. Why would you possibly be serving or following that guy? There would be ridicule. You could easily be ostracized or alienated. Your business would probably suffer if you were being faithful to Christ in how you conducted your business. It would probably suffer if you're being true to Christ. Maybe even your family would turn on you. You could be publicly shamed, politically marginalized. So Paul, because he carried these Christians, he carried these believers deep in his heart. He loved them. He cared about them. So Paul is writing to bolster their faith and to remind them again and again and again from this direction and this direction and this direction and this direction. He's reminding them again and again of God's generous and wonderful provision for them, because that can sometimes become obscured when you're living in a hostile environment. So, as we've said again and again, and Pastor Philip has just done an incredible job of just laying this out for, Paul begins his letter by launching into one of the most glorious, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, mind-blowing chapters in all of Scripture. We are given one glorious expression of God's grace after another. He's piling on, it seems like. It's like he's stacking the blessings of grace as high as he can to overcome and overwhelm fear or anxiety or uncertainty or doubt or confusion or temptation. So, do you ever wonder if God really loves you? I think we all probably deal with that at points in our life. Maybe it's some of us stronger than other times. Do you ever wonder if God has provided for you? Do you ever wonder if God is for you? Do you ever wonder if Christ is enough? Read chapter 1. And the Lord addresses all that. And so I just quickly want to review the blessings of grace that come to us in Christ from chapter 1, verse 3. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, we have been chosen by God before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the earth. Verse 5, we were predestined in love. Again in verse 5, in love we were adopted as sons and daughters. We were adopted by God as sons and daughters. In verse 7, we have redemption through Christ's blood. In verse 7 again, we are forgiven of our trespasses and sin. We are told in verses 5 and then again in verse 8, the riches of God's glorious grace have been lavished upon us. And by God's grace, we are continually blessed. We know all things in verse 10 have been united in Christ. In verse 11 and 14, we have an inheritance in Christ, and we are an inheritance in Christ. We are told in verse 13, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are told in verse 17 that we have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We are told in verse 18, we have this in great hope. We are told in verse 18 again that we have riches in our inheritance as saints. In verse 19, we have an immeasurable power working effectively within us. In verse 20, God raised Christ from the dead by his might and seated him in power at his right hand, and he's the one who rules us. In verse 21, Christ has been set above all rule and authority and power and dominion, both now and forever. And in his fullness, verse 23 tells us, Christ is the head of the church. Are we catching on yet? That's pretty good stuff. Paul has detailed for us the remarkable grace of God in all of its fullness in our salvation through Christ. So, family, whenever you are discouraged, and that's not a matter of if, but when you will get discouraged, because we all do that. When you get discouraged, or you're struggling, or you're tempted to despair, or you're worried or fearful, let your heart turn to Ephesians 1 and find comfort and hope in the mighty work of God. We pivot now. In the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul focuses not directly on the riches of God's grace, but turns our attention to the depravity of our hearts. Actually, Paul, in many ways, he's still talking about the riches of God's grace. He just wants his readers, he wants those who read it then, and he wants us who are reading it now, some 2,000 years later, he wants us to understand the true nature of that grace, to understand the full value of what God the Father did for us in Christ the Son. We must understand the context of grace. I think grace gets co-opted and into all kinds of false understandings and false definitions. Grace isn't the warm, fuzzy feeling that God has for us that leads him to do kind things for us. It's not what grace is. Grace is not God casually dismissing our faults or our failures. Grace is not God looking the other way at our missteps or blunders. To truly appreciate the goodness of the gospel of grace, we have to understand the badness of our sin. The only way to understand how remarkably good the gospel is to know how appallingly bad we are. Never has it been more important that we hold to a full and vigorous understanding of sin and its awful sinfulness than we are facing even in our day. Actually, I think this is probably true for every generation of believers. We have to be faithful to the gospel, to maintain the gospel, to make sure we know what the gospel is, because there's always the temptation in every generation to let it become something other than what it truly is. Listen. Sin is the great problem for which the gospel is the great solution. When we lose our understanding of sin, we lose the gospel. When sin is no longer the primary problem of all people, then Jesus' death and resurrection will no longer be deemed as necessary. There is always the pressure to make the gospel into something other than the true gospel. People try to make the gospel more palatable by removing the hard things like sin. Richard Niebauer wrote of the danger of modern-day Christianity, and he said this: modern Christianity teaches a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And we see that going on in evangelicalism, if you can even call it evangelicalism today. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And so we just need to make sure at the beginning here that we understand that sin is at the very heart of what Jesus came to do, to take care of sin. He didn't come just to show us a better way to live. He didn't come to just do good things. He didn't come just to sacrifice himself to show how much he loved us. He came to take care of the problem of our sin, of your sin, of my sin. Hear the witness of Scripture, John 1:29. The next day they saw Jesus coming toward them and said, "Behold," this is John the Baptist, "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist made that statement. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how they recognized him. In Acts 2, as the church is beginning to launch into its message to the world, again and again, it is this issue of repent. Peter said, "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, in Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Acts 13:38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." There were just the rest of the New Testament, really all of Scripture just continues to build. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And then we see in Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's in eternal life." Now that you've been set free from sin. Romans 8:3, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And it just keeps going. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 1:4, "Christ gave himself for our sins." Hebrews 1:3, "Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God," hear this, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The New Testament church was crystal clear on its message to the people. It wasn't God just loves you in some generic way. It's that God loved you so much he sent his son to die for sin. The gospel was the good news of Christ's death in our place as a sacrifice for our sin, resulting in forgiveness from God. And again, in every generation, there is the temptation to reshape the gospel into something other than good news concerning forgiveness of sin in Christ's death and resurrection. Again, our world wants a Christianity without a Christ and a redemption without sin. It wants a Savior that delivers us from our weakness and our difficulties and our problems, but not a Savior to deliver us from our sin. The world is fine with us saying Jesus died. It is not okay with us saying Jesus died for our sins. So in our passage here in Ephesians, Paul's focus is on our spiritual condition without Christ. Before Christ was in our life, before Christ saved us, there's a spiritual condition that he's trying to describe there, and he paints a bleak and truly despairing picture of everyone who is not in Christ. Well, we're going to see just how Paul describes sin and sinners and what is meant by the word depravity. And I think R.C. Sproul has a great quote on this that helps us to understand depravity. He writes this: total depravity means radical corruption. We must be careful to note the difference between total depravity and utter depravity. To be utterly depraved is to be as wicked as one could possibly be. Hitler was extremely depraved, but he could have been worse than he was. I am a sinner, yet I could sin more often and more severely than I actually do. I am not utterly depraved, but I am totally depraved. For total depravity means that I and everyone else are depraved or corrupt in the totality of our being. There is no part of us that is left untouched by sin. Our minds, our wills, and our bodies are affected by evil. We speak sinful words, do sinful deeds, have impure thoughts. Our very bodies suffer from the ravages of sin. This is what Paul is trying to describe for us in these first few verses of chapter 2. And here's the descriptive phrases that he uses that capture the essence of our sin and our depravity. See, before Christ saved us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked in trespasses and sins. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We lived as sons and daughters of disobedience. We lived according to the passions of the flesh. We carried out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of God's wrath. If you're thinking there's hope within you, that you're going to be able to do something to deserve God's grace, then this should just put a nail in that coffin. So let's break these down and see what it means that without Christ, all people are depraved sinners. So number one, before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Before Christ in our lives, our spiritual condition is that we are dead. Says it, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. To be dead means we have no will or capacity to know God, to love God, to worship God, or to obey God. We have no desire to please Him. We have no desire to enjoy Him. A person who is dead to God can still do good things and still carries the image of God, but that image is shattered. That image is damaged. And the very thing we were created for is the very thing that is no longer functioning within us. Romans 1 tells us, in sin, people exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and here's what they did. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's the description of all of our sin. We took what God did and rejected Him as a creator, and we began to worship the things He gave to us, including ourselves. See, we were created to worship God. We were created to walk with God. We were created to love God. We were created to enjoy the world that God created as He ordained it to be enjoyed. Listen, before someone repents of their sin and believes the gospel of Christ, they can be rightly described as the living dead. They are physically alive, and Paul isn't saying you're dead physically, although we're dying physically because of sin, ultimately. People are physically alive, but spiritually dead to their Creator. They are emotionally alive to a degree, but unable and unwilling to connect to their Creator. And I say this again, there is no way to understand how bad sin is without first understanding that God is our creator. If God is not the creator, then sin becomes a, It's not important. Our sin is against the Creator who made us. God initially created a world that was not just good, it was very good. Sin came and wreaked havoc on that very good creation and turned it into a distortion and turned it into corruption. Trespass means a violation of a law or of divine requirement. Sin essentially means missing the mark of what is required. So they're really talking about the same thing. They're both pointing to the same issue. It is defiance of God and His law, His will, and His word. Matter of fact, that's what verse 3 tells us. We were sons and, by implication, daughters of disobedience. Disobedience to who? God, our Creator. Disobedient to what? The Creator God's law, the Creator God's requirements upon our lives. And so before Christ saved us, that was who we were. People who sinned by disobeying God and His law. You know, I once had a friend in high school ask me, "What's so bad about sin?" And I remember being shocked. I don't remember what I told her, but this is what I would say now. Sin is so bad because it is a rejection of the very God who made us like Himself, for Himself, to reflect Him in everything. It is bad because it takes everything that God said is good and corrupts it and distorts it. It takes beauty and makes it into garbage. It takes what is wrong and exalts it as if it's right. It encourages lying and betrayal instead of truth. It betrays what is worthy and noble and pure and good for what is despicable and vile and distorted and bad. From the beginning, sin was more than just a rejection of God and His law. It was that. It's not less than that. But it was more than that. In the rejection, in the defiance of God and His law, it was also an attempt at negating God. It is a way of saying God is not truly God. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ralph Vining. Probably not. He wrote a book in the 1600s. It's probably not on your shelf. He wrote a book that was originally called The Plague of Plagues. It was retitled The Sinfulness of Sin. And this is what he says. Sin goes about to ungod God and is by the sum of the ancients called desidium, God murderer, or God-killing. When you boil it down to its essence, sin's aim is to dethrone God at best. At worst, it is to eradicate God and all traces of God. Sin works to un-God God. By denying His place as Creator and by rejecting His good designs for life, sin puts us at odds with God. And not just at odds with God, it makes us an enemy of God. Ralph Vining goes on to say this: the sinfulness of sin not only appears from, but consists in this, that it is contrary to God. Indeed, it is contrariety and enmity itself. Carnal men or sinners are called by the name of enemies to God. But the carnal mind or sin is called enmity itself. Accordingly, It and its acts are expressed by names of enmity and acts of hostility, such as walking contrary to God, rebelling against God, rising up against him as an enemy, striving and contending with God, and despising God. It makes men haters of God, resistors of God, fighters against God, and even blasphemers of God. In short, very atheists who say there is no God. I wish I would have done this. There, for each one of those categories, there's multiple Bible verses. I wish I had done that. Put that in that quote. But he's just giving to you what Scripture says about sin and its effect. So when Paul says a person who is not in Christ is dead, he means they are dead to everything that God is and God works and God wills. Second, before Christ, we walked in our trespasses and sins. We aren't victims. We are actively pursuing this living death. We are actually working against God. We aren't committing innocent errors of judgment or unintended mistakes. We were walking in trespasses and sins. We were not passive in our depravity, but we're living in it. We were living in it and reveling in it, is what Scripture says. What Paul is saying. Walking in trespasses and sins is an ongoing defiant rejection of the very one who made us. To walk is used as a metaphor here. It's a metaphor for our manner of life, for the way we live, for the things that fills our days and that we hold on to with our hearts and that guide us and stir us and we hope will satisfy us. He's talking about how we conduct our lives. Without Christ, people are rightly called the living dead. Walking in trespasses and sin means we were dedicated to following ourselves, not God. We were dedicated to defiantly violating God's law and his will and his word. We wanted to turn all that God says is of him, turn it into something that's of us. Paul doesn't stop there. He gives another description of our depravity. Before Christ, we followed the course of this world. Again, this is further explanation of what Paul meant by walking in trespasses and sins. We reject God, we defy God, and in so doing, try to ungod God. We've talked about that. And as we did that, we were actually following a world system that is set up to encourage and support sinful life. This world has a course, it has a path that it's following, and it's not toward God. You've probably heard this before, I've said it many times, I will say it again. Everyone is a disciple and a follower of something or someone. We're all disciples. The question is who you are a disciple of. You're either a disciple of Christ and therefore follow him, or you're a disciple of this world and you follow it. I know that you know this. You know, we live in a world that is often openly hostile to Christ and hostile to those who follow Christ. And Jesus prepared this for this. The New Testament prepared us for this. He said, if they persecuted me, guess what, guys? Guess what, gals? They're going to persecute you. And somehow or another, I can particularly think about this growing up in the 70s and 80s, that there was this thought in the church, we can live in such a way that the world would really like us. The world would really appreciate us and what we're doing. We can do things as a church that won't unnecessarily, you know, offend people. And while there's no value in just trying to offend the world, listen, what Christ calls us to often brings us at odds with the world. And there's no way to get around that. You follow Christ, your business will likely suffer. Yes. You follow Christ, your relationships will feel the effect of that. Yes. You follow Christ, and there are people that might like despise you and scorn you, just like what the Ephesians were dealing with. Yes. The issue is, who are you following? You following the path, the course of life, or are you following the path and the course of this world? See, this world, its systems are trying to hijack our desires and turn them away from God. The course of this world is not toward Christ, but away from Christ. And this is why 1 John warns us against following the course of this world when he tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because the world is in opposition to God. The world is trying to ungod God. So how can you love that world and its systems? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what are the things that are in the world? Well, we can just go back to Scripture. Here's what it says in Galatians 5. Here are the kinds of things we find in the world. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Romans 1 wants to add to this list all manner of unrighteousness and evil, such as covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossiping, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And Romans 12 wants to add to this list. Again, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. That's the stuff that's in this world. And it's been a hard few months seeing how all this is displayed so often in people's lives. The kind of destruction and devastation sin brings into people's lives. See, these actions here are described as passions and desires of the flesh. That's how the Galatians passage begins. These are the acts of the flesh. The Romans passage ends with, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's the same kind of language Paul's using here in chapter 2. About people who walk in the course of this world as those live in the passion of their flesh and carry out the desires of the flesh and the mind. All this would be classified as trespasses and sins. And all these things are active practices of trying to ungod God. So let's be clear. To have passion isn't a sin. Matter of fact, God made us to be passionate. To have passion isn't a sin. Passions of the flesh are. Desire isn't a sin. God made us to desire right things. Desire isn't a sin. Desires apart from Christ are. I mean, doesn't that describe our world, our nation? It really describes every nation that has ever lived and has ever existed that turns from God. It can only pursue its own passions and its own desires. Not passions for God or the things of God, but passions for whatever evil thought occurs. See, our world thinks it's throwing off religious restraint now as more and more people identify as unreligious. It's saying we're coming into maturity as a human race, and it's throwing off all of these, what it considers religious restraint that feels like is holding us back and causing problems and keeping people from enjoying what it deems as acceptable behavior and acceptable pursuits. But you know, even in Genesis, the word testifies. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Follows it up in Genesis 8, It tells that the intentions of people's hearts are evil from the youth. Listen, before Christ saves a person, that describes who that person is. Before Christ saved us, that's who we were. We too were filled with evil intentions and wicked thoughts that if we acted upon, ultimately we're trying to ungod God. Paul goes on, 4, before Christ, we followed the prince of the power of the air. We were actually doing the will and work of the evil one. We were opposing God by living a life to serve ourselves and whatever desires we might have. Our first thought was not for the glory of God expressed in the goodness of his law and his will and his word. Our first thought was to satisfy our own desires, to do what we want, to live how we want to live. This is the very essence of the evil one. This is the program he promotes. This is the agenda he sets, and he uses our foolishness and our arrogance and our defiance to blind us. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And I hope you will hear this. Over the many years of being a pastor and listening to people, I've seen the horrible consequences of sin. I've seen some of those consequences in my own life. Certainly seen these in the lives of so many other people. The consequences of a life tried to be lived apart from Christ. I have witnessed the true violence of depravity. I've seen the devastation and destruction sin unleashes in people's lives, and that was just brought home in the last couple months. I've witnessed the hopelessness that a life apart from Christ produces, expressions of pain, being trapped, enslaved, passions of the flesh, no honor, no dignity, just corruption and vile perversion. Because when Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans that God gave them over to their sin, that is one of the most worst conditions that a person can be in when God just, fine, have your sin. But listen, as bad as the consequences are of sin in this life, they are nothing compared to what comes after this life. Five, before Christ, we were by nature children of God's wrath. We were by nature children of God's wrath. Do you know God has wrath? Is that a new thought for you? Is that a thought that, yeah, I just really don't want to think about that? Is it a thought that makes you uneasy? Makes me a little uneasy. The scripture is completely clear. Whatever else the Lord God is, he is also a God of wrath. And Paul says that before Christ saves someone, they are actually children of the wrath of God. This means the wrath of God is already directed at them. This means the wrath of God abides on all people who are not in Christ. This is a most miserable place to be. And I can hear something. Hey, but Rob, wait a minute. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Isn't God love? Isn't God merciful? Isn't God gracious? Most certainly he is. But there's more in chapter 3 of John. Verse 18 says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And if you go on down to the end of chapter 3, Verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, this incredible promise. But listen to the warning. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Hear this, but the wrath of God remains on him. These are Jesus' words. This is what the Word says. This is not coming out of some doctoral theological treatise. Without Christ, God's wrath is on a person. If you're here without Christ, God's wrath is on you. It is not a matter of if, but when that wrath will be displayed in its fullness. That's what he says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's being revealed in Christ on the cross, but it's also warning us that yes, this it's coming. It's coming. God's condemnation and wrath are on people because, as it says again in John 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They loved ungodding God and they didn't want to be exposed as that, as a person who was trying to ungod God. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So family, God's wrath is terrible. It inspires dread. It brings pain and punishment. But hear this, without justice and the justice of wrath, the gospel gives way to mere illusion. It gives way to a pretend redemption. It is wrathful justice that makes love and peace and joy and hope and forgiveness and adoption all mean something. A wrathless God, absent of his justice, is no God worth worshiping. If he's not angry about sin, then he's not really God that can be trusted. He's not a God who is able to convict and save sinners. When wrath is taken away, so is the gospel. Wrath is the fury of God over those who have set themselves against him in their sin. Wrath is the Lord God saying, I will not be ungodded by anyone. God will make terrifying pronouncements of judgment and from justice on the lives of those without Christ. That's why we go and tell people about Christ. See, the one thing that Jesus told us and warned us about that we don't want to happen is for us to die in our sin. We don't want anybody to die in their sin. He said this in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am the Christ, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe in Christ, you will die in your sin. Dying in your sin means you die having to pay for the sin yourself. That is a payment that will cost you eternal and abundant life with God. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ today. There's an important truth, and we're almost done. There's an important truth in the middle of verse 3. Paul says this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all once lived. We all. Paul says it's not just the Gentiles who are following the course of this world, filled with desires of the flesh and of the mind, but he would include the Jews too. And even more than that, he would include himself in that description. Think about that. Think about the history of Paul. This is someone who gave his life for what he thought was a righteous cause. He was a morally outstanding religious leader. He excelled in his religious law keeping. He was zealous for personal righteousness. He had great credentials. He was taught by the famous teacher Gamaliel. He was born with the right lineage. He was described himself as a Pharisee above Pharisees, a religious leader who surpassed other religious leaders in his devotion and in his commitment and in his resolve. Yet, he included himself in this category of depravity before Christ came into his life. He did so many seemingly right things, giving himself to what he thought was a worthy cause, doing good deeds, and yet he knew that apart from Christ, he was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was actually following the course of this world with all of its flesh and sinful desires. He was actually under the wrath of God, participating in actions to ungod God. People without Christ can do seemingly good deeds, certainly, at least in comparison to other people. But in comparison to God, apart from Christ, our good deeds, the scripture says, are like filthy rags, because they do not come from love and faith and worship of God. From the example of Paul here, we would think if anyone would be okay with God based on what they were and did, that would be Paul. Yet Paul rejected that. And in Philippians, he even goes so far, he says, all that he was, all that he put stock in, all that he valued, all that he once considered so important, he considered it rubbish. Actually, refuse is the word there, compared to the value of knowing Christ and being found in him. And this is where I would pray we would all come to this morning, to renounce all things that we hold on to and turn to Christ in humble faith. That would be you if you're not, if you're outside of Christ, that you would turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That if you've been a follower of Christ, you would continue to renounce the things of this world. Have you ever heard of Bertha Smith? She was a missionary to China in the 1920s. She was part of the Great Awakening that hit China. And I had the privilege, she came to my church when I was in college. And she was about this tall. Well, I mean, she was really small, but she was a spitfire. And anybody she talked to, one of the first things she would say to you, she would ask you, are you confessed up? So people tended to avoid her. Are you confessed up? She believed so strongly that we need to always maintain a heart of confession and repentance. And she saw that as being instrumental in the spiritual awakening that came to China. You know, a few months ago, I got away on a personal retreat. And one of the things I did, the main thing I purposed to do, I called this a repentance retreat. I did read some other things, but that was my primary focus. I was just taking Psalm 139, and I just spent a lot of time saying, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked, evil, harmful way in me, and then lead me in your path everlasting. I think it's good that we daily take time to confess our sins. It's something that we often do as part of our gathering. But I would encourage you this week to take time to do that. Don't give it 5 minutes, because the first 10 or 15, your mind's going to be blank. And then you're going to keep praying, Lord, just show me my heart. Show me the sin. Show me the root of it. Show me the attitudes, not just the actions. Show me the heart from which those actions come. And if it helps you, type it out, write it down, and just spend time before the Lord asking for him to show you your sin. To show you maybe even ways you're continuing to try to ungod God. Now we know we're covered in Christ. So we do this not under condemnation. We do it with the hope of the forgiveness that comes through the cross. But I would encourage you to do this and to do it regularly. Start reading through the Ten Commandments and just say, these things, Lord, that reflect your character, your nature, help me to see where I've been wrong, where I've not kept your name, where I have worshiped other things. I have idols that I put in front of you. I worship these things, and I look to these things, and I trust in these things instead of you. Look at your heart and your relationships and anger and murder and stealing and all the things, and not just the acts, but the heart from which they come. And just see where the Lord works. And work this into your life regularly. If we are serious about what the Word says about sin, then we have to take this time to deal with that sin. Then we come to verse 4, right? Yay! Verse 4. There's one reason why any of us can turn from sin to God. It's because of what we read in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. Sin isn't stronger or mightier than the Lord God. He made us alive, but God is rich in mercy. Sin is deplorable on every level in every way. Sinners in their sin are an open defiance of God. Outside of Christ, we are all enemies of God. Our every action is attempting to ungod God. And where God has every right and every reason to bring judgment and horrific wrath on us, instead, the Lord God has mercy. Will you come to turn your heart to God's rich mercy every day? Listen, Christian brother and sister, I do hope you can better appreciate and rejoice in the good news, because we see more clearly how bad the bad news is. We deserved wrath, but in Christ we received mercy. We deserved condemnation, but in Christ we have received forgiveness of sin. We deserved to be eternally cast out, but instead Christ has brought us near. We deserved to be judged for our sin, but instead Christ redeemed us from our sin. We deserved to be destroyed, but instead Christ has given us new life. We deserved a corrupted, tormented existence. Instead, in Christ, God lavishes his immeasurable grace upon us. Sin may be bad, but the gospel is supremely good. In seeing the sinfulness of sin, we can better see the glory of grace and mercy.